This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 220. Today we speak about the law and redemptive history. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 220. My name is Camden Busey. I'm here in Glenside, Pennsylvania, on the campus of Westminster Theological Seminary in our Reformed Forum studio. And I have a couple friends with me today. Very excited to have an in-house episode. Let me introduce to you our panel. We have Jeffrey C. Waddington, who is teacher of the congregation at Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringgoes, New Jersey, and he's a PhD candidate. Almost done with that dissertation. Welcome back, Jeff. It's great to have you back on the program.
It's good to be back, and amen and amen.
Are you on that final chapter?
I printed out the rough draft on Friday morning before going off to work. So now I just have to go through it, polish it, add some citations, make sure the footnotes are correct and all that. Yeah. So, Lord willing, that's the last chapter.
That is great to hear. You turn that in, go through the whole process, and hopefully we'll have a dissertation that we can all read soon. On Edwards and apologetics and a bunch of fun stuff there. Doctrine of Man, Image of God, fun material. We also have with us, of course, Nicholas T. Batzig, who is the church planter at New Covenant Presbyterian Church in Richmond Hill, Georgia. Welcome back, Nick. It's good to have you on.
It's great to be on, Camden. Thanks.
And why don't you tell people how the church is going? We had you on an episode or two ago, but the church is still going strong there. And how can people know more about it if they want to participate or visit?
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, the Lord's really blessing and establishing New Covenant Presbyterian Church, and we're pressing on. We're growing. We live in a very transitory area because we're in between two military bases. So that's actually one tangible way people can help us. If they know people that are going to be stationed at Fort Stewart, which is in Hinesville, Georgia, or at Hunter Army Air Base, send them our way. We'd love to reach out to them. We want to develop more of a military ministry out of this church in time because there's a high concentration here. But they can visit us on the web at www.newcovpress.com. Mm-hmm. And email us with any questions or comments. We really do rely on the recommendations of others that listen to the show. We've had several send us people, and we're very thankful for that as we try to reach, you know, locals here in Richmond Hill and also transplants. So
that's great to hear. It's good that you're developing and working on a military ministry, not just a militant ministry, but
yes, not to be confused.
And I do want to recommend and commend, even for people not in the Richmond Hill, Georgia area, the website newcovpres.com, because there are a lot of videos on there, other types of resources, just a lot of media and a lot of helpful things there for people who just want to grow in the Lord. Even if you're not able to visit the church physically, you can still be blessed by the ministry and by Nick's labors in particular. So newcovpress.com, and of course, don't want to forget Ringgoes, Calvary OP in Ringgoes, New Jersey.
Can I make one?
Calvary-amwell.org. Okay, Jeff, go ahead.
In addition to my work at Calvary, I'm involved with the beginning of an outreach in Red Bank, New Jersey.
Yeah, Jim's been promoting that a lot on Facebook.
I'll be working with the beginning next Monday, the 19th, we'll be having a first meeting. It's going to be a dinner meeting at the Perkins on Route 35 in Eatontown, New Jersey. That's over in the Red Bank Asbury Park neck of the woods on the shoreline of New Jersey. Mm-hmm. And Lord willing, that'll be at 6:30 at Perkins. We have a room reserved for that first meeting. And then, Lord willing, we'll be meeting on Monday evenings for a Bible study in the Book of Romans, beginning the following weekend on the 26th.
Great. Well, we hope people are listening that are from those areas and can get in touch with you or with us.
There is a website called redbankreformed.com.
Okay, wonderful. So there's the two places to go if you'd like more information, newcovpres.com or redbankreformed.com. Well, guys, it's that time of year in terms of conferences. It always happens twice a year. And once April starts to come around, it's, you know, we're already into March, but we have to start thinking about various conferences. And I wanted to mention at least one. Perhaps you guys have others, but there is the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals will be hosting PCRT, the Philadelphia Conference of Reformed Theology, which will be in Philadelphia, April 20th through 22nd. Called The Gospel, What, Why, and How. There's also a hosting of that event in Grand Rapids in March 23rd through 25th. So visit them online at alliancenet.org for information about that. And I'm going to be attending the one in Philadelphia, as much of it as I can. So we'll be there with some friends, hopefully recording some audio, doing some interviews. But I always love just going to these conferences, mostly just to meet new people. So if you're going to be there, let us know. You can email us at mail@reformedforum.org, and we can try to connect. Gentlemen, do we have any other bits of news or information, perhaps new books, something we should let our listeners know about?
I would just mention that Together for the Gospel is going to be April 10th through 12th in Louisville, and that may be sold out. I'm looking at the website. It says registration closes March 31st, and unless sold out. So I know that's going to be a big deal. And
Jared will be there, and Jonathan Brack, and John Curry, who teaches PT at Westminster, he'll be there as well. So if you want to meet up with Jared especially.
And this year it looks like they have a lot of good plenary speakers. Mm-hmm. They have Peter J. Williams and I think Simon Gathercole. So some scholars are going to be there. And so I think that'll be a rewarding conference for people that can make it to that.
Oh, yeah.
It's at the Yum Center,
I think. I think it's at the Yum Center in Louisville. I just want to go there, you know, and eat fried chicken or something, you know, at the Yum Center.
Right.
Anyway, check that out, T4G. Which is not to be confused with TGC, but they alternate every year.
Alphabet Soup Conference season. Yeah.
Alphabet Gospel Soup. And then the Alliance is the Gospel. So at least we're focusing on a good thing here. What we understand by it, that's the issue, I think. But speaking of the Gospel, today we want to talk about the third use of the law in redemptive history and how the Gospel relates to the law, etc. And it's an interesting subject, and we're going to get into this. We wanted to have an in-house discussion. We don't do it as often as probably we would like, because it provides an opportunity for us to have a more informal conversation. Usually it can be a little edgier because we're all familiar with each other, and we always want to be, we should always try to be as polite as we can with our guests. So here we can, even though we're all on the same page usually, we can still air our differences without feeling like we might be offending anybody. But we want to march through this topic. I want to pass things to you, Nick, because you're going to lead our discussion, but also because this is a point of interest for you. What are you planning to do with this topic?
Yeah, thanks, Camden. I've recently made the decision to change my THM thesis. I was working on the Song of Solomon and the biblical theology of the song, and it was sort of overwhelming because there's so much to do in a whole book of the Bible. And with all the issues surrounding the question of the role of the law in preaching, the role of the law in relationship to the believer, the indicative imperative discussions going on, the discussions going on about sanctification, as I sort of started looking at this subject more closely, listening to all the different voices of people, and realizing that the phraseology third use of the law gets kicked around a lot and gets bandied about, oftentimes in a less than nuanced way, I started studying, looking at the history of it, thinking, where does this language come from? Why is this important? Is there uniformity in Reformed literature, you know, from the Reformers, the Reformed scholastics, in the confessions and catechisms? And there is a measure of uniformity in historic Reform writing on this issue. And as I studied that, I realized there's a whole lot of misunderstandings on this.
Oh, yeah.
And frankly, I found very little apart from some articles by some Lutherans and one doctoral dissertation on Calvin and Luther on the third use of the law. There's almost nothing written on the, you know, confessional, historic reform confessional level about what the English Puritans and what the writers of the Heidelberg in Germany had to say about it. And so I thought pitching this to you guys, Jeff and I have talked a lot about this. It would be a good subject for us to tackle today. I did want to just enter in on this discussion by saying why this is important. I think this is important because the scriptures has so much to say about the law and the gospel and how we're to understand the law. And at some points, the scripture seems to almost contradict itself, where on one hand, it'll say that the law was a ministry of condemnation, a letter that kills, and that the law is binds and is a jailer, and we were held by the law, Romans 7, the Apostle Paul talk about that, and Paul will talk in Galatians 3 about us being under the curse of the law, and the law being something that kills and condemns. And then on the other hand, Paul will turn around and he'll say the law is good and holy and just, and he'll talk about the law being established in Romans 3:31 rather than made void. He'll say, do we make void the law? No, rather, we establish the law, and that love fulfills the law in Romans 13:9 and Galatians 5:14. And then Paul will even quote some of the moral laws. And this discussion also gets difficult because in Reformed thought, we're going to distinguish even among the 613 laws of the Torah. You know, we're going to follow what you find really through all of church history, that tripartite division of moral, ceremonial, and civil laws, and all of those laws found in the Mosaic economy can really be categorized in those three. But then when we come to talk about the uses of the law, we talk about the third use or the three uses. And so really entering in on a big discussion with a lot of biblical data and a lot of historical thought, I thought it would be good for us just to enter in on this today and talk about why it's important to understand this carefully.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. I'm so glad you set the stage that way, because there are so many topics to discuss, so many things of interest and importance that I think this could be a really big benefit for the listeners, no matter how well-versed they are in the subject. It's always good to talk about these things and discuss different opinions and different exegesis on the subject as well.
Yeah, and I mean, obviously, there's a lot of behind-the-scene theology, as it were, that we're bringing to the table even as we enter in on this. I want to recommend, just at the outset, Philip Ross's excellent work. It was his doctoral dissertation that Christian Focus published in their Mentor series. It's titled From the Finger of God. And while we're not going to talk about the tripartite division today, that is obviously necessary in this discussion, and his book is outstanding on that, really dealing with interactions with men, even like D.A. Carson and some of the finer New Covenant theology theologians. So want to recommend that just at the outset.
Yeah, we should certainly do a Reformed Media Review at least on that book. I have it on the shelf over here, and we should work through it, I think, just to describe what's in it and what the arguments are, because it is a worthy volume to discuss.
Right. No, I agree. Yeah, we all three of us have the book then. Now, Camden, Nick, rather. Sorry, Camden. what is it important to understand that the law was given to Adam before it was given to Moses? Is that even a biblical notion? And then if it is, can you unpack that for us?
Yeah, sure. Jeff, you know, this is obviously the fundamental first step is going back to the garden. And I know there's debate among theologians about this, but when you look at the language of Scripture, and I think particularly of Romans 5, I believe verse 12 and following, where the Apostle Paul is speaking of the law and the gospel in relationship to justification and the first and the last Adam and their proximity to the law and what that means, their disobedience and then Adam's disobedience and then the last Adam, his obedience for us. And Paul makes the statement that there was no law from Adam to Moses. And I understand in that he is saying there was external giving of the law with Adam. And then post-fall, There is not an external promulgation of the law until you come to Moses and Sinai, and that it's the same law. Now, someone might say, how is it the same law? I mean, Adam had one command not to eat of a tree. Moses had, at the outset, 10.
You know, an interesting thing on that passage, so one take that we get with some Kleinians, and this is taught by Lane Tipton, if I didn't misunderstand him in class, so I want to take responsibility for any misunderstanding. That death reigned from Adam to Moses, you know, and there, even though there was no law, why are people dying?
There was still law.
That's one question. But what we have in Scripture is this story of three sons. You have the protological son, which is Adam. You have the typological son, which is the nation of Israel. And then you have the eschatological son, which is Jesus Christ. So it's interesting that there's no son in existence, in a sense, between Adam and Moses, because the nation did not exist yet.
Right.
But yet Adam had perished, and he had failed. And so there's some redemptive historical and typological, protological dynamic going on in that era too, even though the punishment for sin is still enacted. I've read John Piper, I believe, on this in some footnotes, and Let the Nations Be Glad thinks that he brings into this discussion this without excuse or this law discussion infants who die in infancy and other types of things that go along in that passage in Romans. But I think it's much more understandable to think of it in a redemptive historical light when we think of the sons of God and what their significance is in relation to the law.
Yeah, and following up on that, that's absolutely right. And I don't think that's just Klein. I mean, you'll find in G.K. Beale's couple thousand page new book, that's the whole substance of his book. You could take the whole book and say, it is about Adam as son, it is about Israel as son, it is about Jesus as the Son of God, and how he is second and last Adam, and he is true Israel. He is eschatological Israel. He obeys for his people. It's a very important point, because the same law that God gave to Adam and that was written on Adam's heart. And so I'm going to understand the exegesis of Romans 2, where it says that Gentiles who did not have the law, that is externally promulgated in a covenantal package the way Israel did, nevertheless, Paul says they had the law written on their hearts. I don't take that as a Jeremiah 31 new covenant prophecy in the new covenant. Clearly we'll come to that. But I think that what Paul is saying is, all men, even Gentiles, have the law written on their heart by virtue of their constitution of being the Imago Dei in Adam, and that because of that, even what they do in their conscience with knowledge, they either excuse or accuse their own actions, their own self. And so I understand Paul saying in Romans 2 as well as in Romans 5, coupling those two, that Adam most certainly had the law written on his heart, that all men descended from him had the moral being made in the image of God. And that means, go ahead.
Just to clarify that Romans 5:14, because I think my comment was a little opaque, the verse says, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. John Piper understands in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, the ones whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. I believe he thinks those are infants who die before they're able to somehow physically sin or something like that. But yet, I think it's more natural to take this in light of the construct of protological, typological, and eschatological son, that there are people there who are dying, who are paying the penalty for death according to the law, or the transgression according to the law, but yet their sinning is not necessarily like the transgression of Adam, because they're not living inside of this construct of being a son at the time.
Well, that would square with what Paul is arguing about the federal headship of Adam and of Christ.
Oh, of course. Of course. I mean, which is in the same chapter.
Right. But, I mean, it would fit, given the context of Romans 5, right?
Yeah.
Well, what you've just described would make sense, because it's the whole section.
Because they're
of the chapter
represented by Adam.
So the federal representative.
Right. I think also with regard to the moral law in the garden, While we may look at God's covenantal dealings with Adam and we may say, well, there's only one commandment and that's not to eat of the tree, we can clearly say that all the moral obligations of Adam were bound up in that one commandment, and he was to love the Lord his God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. He is to love his neighbor as himself, which are the two motivation divisions of the Ten Commandments, the first four dealing with love to God and the last six dealing with our love toward neighbor, while not mutually exclusive, obviously. And when Adam disobeys, he brings death. He kills all of his descendants. He breaks the sixth commandment. He breaks the fifth commandment by not being faithful to his wife. He brings in all sexual immorality. He clearly breaks the first four by hiding from God behind the trees. He no longer worships God. He no longer walks closely with God in intimate fellowship to reflect that he knows God and that he is God's image bearer. And I often have joked, and I think I got this from a friend years ago, who said, if Adam had cut down the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and if he had made a bat and killed Eve, that would have been murder. That would have been sin. Had he carved an idol out of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and bowed down to it and worshipped it, it would have been idolatry. And so even though God didn't give the Ten Commandments explicitly as he gave at the beginning of the Mosaic Covenant, they were there and they were bound up, and it would have still been sin for Adam to have broken any of those.
Yeah, we find that we find ourselves in insuperable problems if we think that the law came into existence for the very first time ever in Exodus 20. You know, I think it misunderstands the point, and what we've already done and what you've already done, Nick, is to bring in a redemptive historical dimension, that there is a progression and an unfolding of God's revelation through time. But if the law is based upon who God is and what his demands are for us, if we're to be creatures who reflect and be who are God's image and reflect his glory, to imitate God as creatures, then the law has to be a necessary dynamic in that whole relationship, always.
Yeah, and also for justification, because if we look at, you know, by Adam's disobedience, the many were made unrighteous. And obviously we believe covenantally that had Adam obeyed, we would have been justified. We would have, you know, he and all his descendants, those he represented, would have been confirmed in holiness. And now in Christ, who kept that law, that same law, who was born under the law, yes, as an Israelite, but he obeyed the demands that God has always demanded of his creatures so that we might have life and righteousness in him by faith alone.
Amen.
That's crucial in this whole discussion. I do want to say just very quickly that while I don't want to get into the tripartite division, someone might challenge us and say, well, you're saying the law is eternal and that it's forever binding. And I would just answer that, well, the moral law is forever binding.
Right.
And we're not justified by it. We'll get into that. But the ceremonial and the civil laws within the Mosaic economy, Paul says in Colossians 2, I believe verse 16, let no one judge you, food, drink, festivals, new moons, Sabbaths, all of those ceremonial things that were found in the Mosaic economy. And then I think by the use of the civil law as spiritually applied to the church, for instance, 1 Corinthians 5, the last verse where Paul is talking about excommunication and putting away the evil one from their midst, he is taking verses from the civil law that were about stoning, and he is applying them spiritually to the New Covenant Church. And our confessions say that the judicial or civil laws given to Israel expired with the state of that people. So we do believe that it is taught in the New Testament that the only binding part of the Mosaic economy is the moral law, because, as we're saying, it goes back to Adam.
Jeff, you have any thoughts on that? I think this is fascinating.
Well, it just dawned on me that I hadn't said, or we hadn't said as clearly maybe as we ought, that when we talk about the law given to Adam and then to Moses, there is significant difference as well, because the law, we're talking about the moral law at this point, right? Thinking about what later becomes the tripart division of the law, we're not talking about the ceremonial aspects of the law, which are unique to the giving of the law through Moses to Israel.
Right.
But the moral law is the same given to Adam and given through Moses to the children of Israel. And the reason why it's the same is because it reflects God's unchanging character.
Mm-hmm.
Remember, that's at the end of the day, the foundation, if you will, of the law is that it reflects who God is. And that, of course, we'll get to the third use of the law, is that it reflects God's holy character. And we, if we are to fellowship with God, must also, on a human creaturely level, must reflect God's character. Now, after the fall, it now requires redemption to get us there, right?
That's right.
Had Adam been obedient, his obedience would have, yes, I'm going to use the word merited, righteousness, would have merited confirmed righteousness
That's
and
right.
eternal life. But now with the fall, we must come to faith in Christ. We must be justified. We must be united to Christ, justified and sanctified, adopted, and we also gain a title to eternal life, which we will experience at glorification. So all of these things are grounded in the nature of redemption, the nature of the law, the moral law. All these things are grounded in the character of God. But there is some difference between the law given through Moses to Adam, and the law given to Israel through Moses. The delineation of the sacrificial system, of course, things like that, the ceremonial aspects, the judicial aspects, those things are unique. Except, of course, where the Westminster Standards points out that the civil aspects of the law, there's still an abiding principial use to the ceremonial or the civil aspects of the law in terms of equity and justice, right?
Right. And I think this is probably a good place for us to talk about just the uses of the moral law. Believing that the civil and the ceremonial have served their function as they were given to Israel in redemptive history with the coming of Messiah, to whom they were foreshadowing and preparing. And when we talk about the uses of the law, the common threefold use, I think the question that comes up is where did that delineation come from? Where did the whole nomenclature three uses of the law come from? I remember when I was in seminary, I had been studying the Westminster Standards on this issue, and we'll talk about that hopefully in a second, and had really believed the three uses came from the standards. And Joey Pipas said to me, well, no, usually when people talk about the three uses of the law, they're speaking about Calvin. And so I went and looked in the institutes, and, you know, clearly Calvin does use the language of first, second, third use. And when he does, it differs from what the standards, the larger catechism, specifically questions 95 to 97, talk about when they speak of use of the moral law. But I think even there, we have to ask the question, well, where did Calvin develop the idea of uses of the law? And so I started digging. And to the best of my ability, it was actually surprising that it's not Calvin. And I thought it has to be one of the reformers, because only the reformers would understand, you know, a use of the law for the believer who has been justified, who's had that second use, the schoolmaster use, brought to bear. I know some will call that the first use, and we'll get to that. But I was reading Richard Muller not long ago, and Muller in his Unaccommodated Calvin makes the point that it was Melanchthon in 1535 who developed the three as opposed to merely two uses of the law, and that Calvin, you can note historically, Calvin begins to adapt in his editing of the Institutes, and Muller actually believes that Calvin gets the language of three uses from Melanchthon, which I thought was a very interesting point, because largely in the modern discussions, people will pit Lutheranism versus Reformed, and they'll say, well, Lutherans don't believe in a third use, which is actually largely true in some ways. But when you look historically, it was actually those Lutherans following Melanchthon who did believe in a third use of the law explicitly talked about
it. There are passages in Martin Luther which sound exactly like our understanding of the third use of the law, which means we might want to distinguish between Luther, say, in Melanchthon, and the Lutheran tradition.
Right. And Lutheran tradition largely would have followed Melanchthon. And I think you wouldn't find the language of third use with Luther, even though, as you've said from his Galatians commentary, you can clearly find statements where he doesn't want to set aside the Ten Commandments
right.
in the life of the believer. He wants to emphasize that life in the Spirit, life by faith, life lived by faith in the Son of God. But he certainly, in my reading of his Galatians commentary, has many places where he would give what I believe is the substance of the third use of the law. So, yeah. Sorry, dropped out there.
No, we're here.
So yeah, we're Melanchthon... is the one that probably historically developed this, riding on the heels of Luther and systematizing things. And then Calvin comes along. And it's interesting that in the Institutes, when Calvin begins to develop the three uses of the law, it's largely believed that what Calvin talks about is the law as pedagogical, that is, as a schoolmaster coming down on the unbeliever, driving them to Christ, and then the law as used for civil restraint, and then the law as normative for believers. And that's generally how Calvin is often presented. But as I read Calvin carefully, it's interesting that when Calvin develops the three uses of the law, he actually says this. First, he says that it functions as a schoolmaster. The law is a kind of mirror. As in a mirror, we discover any stains upon our face. So in the law, we behold first our impotence, then in consequence of it, our iniquity, and finally the curse and the consequence of death. And then he'll talk about how that kills and it works wrath, and that it's a ministry of death, and that it drives us to Christ and makes us holy, divesting ourselves of any virtue that we might have and drive us to God for righteousness in Christ. But then when he talks about the second use of the law, he says, by means of its fearful denunciations and the consequent dread of punishment, it curbs those who, unless forced, have no regard for rectitude and justice. Now, there is where most people are going to say the second use of the law in Calvin is civil restraint. But Calvin will go on and he will actually say that the second use also is schoolmaster. He'll actually say that in the second or third paragraph there. And then he says, to both, speaking of first and second use, may be applied the phrase, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And so the question is, what is Calvin distinguishing when he speaks of the law as schoolmaster for in the first use and law as schoolmaster in the second? And what Calvin seems to be saying is that the moral law comes crashing down on, in the first place, those who are trusting in their own righteousness. So there he's thinking of the legalism that we see in the New Testament, especially with the Jews who were trusting in their own righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness. And he sees Paul first using the law as schoolmaster for the legalist, and then Calvin seems to be saying that in that restraining use that is also become schoolmaster, that the law functions as schoolmaster for the lawless, for those who will not restrain themselves. And he says in there that this too will drive them to Christ, that they would, and this is his quote, that it would lead them to Christ. Those who, from excessive confidence in their own virtue, would receive the grace of Christ. And then he'll say of the second use, others have a need of bridle to restrain them from giving full scope to their passions. And he'll also talk about them being led to Christ. So I just wanted to point out today, especially, that when we talk about Calvin, I think there's been some misperceptions on what he actually means there before even getting to the third use.
Nick, what would Calvin say, though? It sounds like in both instances, he's referring to those who are elect but who have not yet come to faith, right?
Exactly, exactly.
What is the role of the law then for those who never come to faith in Christ?
Well, I think this is where the Westminster Larger Catechism is so helpful under question 95 of what use is the law to all men. The moral law to all men, I'll just read that to us. The divines say the moral law is of use to all men to inform them of the holy nature and will of God. That's what you guys were talking about earlier, that God is holy and what he desires, of their duty, binding them to walk accordingly, to convince them of their disability to keep it, of the sinful pollutions of their nature, hearts, and lives, to humble them in the sense of their sin and misery, and thereby to help them a clearer sight of the need they have for Christ and the perfections of his obedience. But he will also talk they will also talk back in question 93 that while the law promised life upon fulfilling, it threatened death upon the breach of it. And they'll talk about the condemnation, that men are left inexcusable. Question 97, that men are if they continue in the way of sin, they're inexcusable and they're under the curse of the law. So clearly, as you're saying, Jeff, it's not just useful to drive men to Christ. It's also of use to contain men under sin.
Right. I was just wondering if Calvin recognized what that his discussion of the second use was more limited or focused than traditionally we understand the second use to be.
Well, here's why I take Calvin on the second use to be schoolmaster for the lawless and not civil restraint, because he ends that section by saying, those, therefore, whom God has destined, and this is what you just said, Jeff, that he's speaking about the elect, those, therefore, whom God has destined to the inheritance of his kingdom, if he does not immediately regenerate, he, through the works of the law, preserves in fear against the time of his visitation, not indeed that pure and chaste fear which his children ought to have, but a fear useful to the extent of instructing them in true piety according to their capacity. And I still, again, see in that Calvin is saying, yes, while the law does contain men under bondage in a sense who will not come to Christ, I think the goal and what Calvin sees is that the goal of the law was always to bring men to Christ.
Right. I think that's a sound observation. I was just more curious as to does he have a second use of the law? Or does he have a civil, what we call a civil use?
You know, I think if you looked in the Institutes, you would certainly find places where he would speak about that. But in the section that most appeal to and to which most will say that he is speaking about civil restraint, I'm not sure that he is, because he says this also is schoolmaster. And schoolmaster is always a driving, right, purposeful use to drive men to Christ, not just to correct men civilly.
Right.
So it may be the ambiguity of his language a little bit, that he does use the language of restraint. And so maybe scholars have read into that he's speaking about civil restraint.
Right. But it's clear from what you've cited there that he has in view the idea that a person who is elect but has not come to faith in Christ quickly, whatever that might mean, is kept in a state of fear with the view that eventually they'll come to faith in Christ.
I understand it.
Yeah,
yes.
That's what it sounds like to me.
So so if you understood Calvin that way, first use of the law, schoolmaster for the self-righteous, second use of the law, schoolmaster for the lawless, third use of the law, he's going to call the principal use. That's been debatable language. I'm not sure that I'm comfortable saying that God gave the moral law to Israel principially so that they would have it as a rule of life. I remember asking Dr. Piper about this once and said, would it not be fair to say that all the uses of the law are principal uses because men have different spiritual conditions? So to assume that everyone in the visible church is regenerate and therefore that the third use is the principal use would be a categorical mistake, because Israel was never presumed to be regenerate. I mean, God was constantly telling them to get a new heart, to get a circumcised heart. Thoughts on that?
Well, I suppose, and again, I can't read Calvin's mind, but other than what he says, but is it possible by principle what he means is that the goal of the giving of the law is that the at least in the garden and then in the Christian life is that we would be conformed to the image of the Son. And of course Jesus was the sinless, completely and perfectly obedient Son of the Father, and therefore with that in view, you could say that the principle purpose of the law, moral law, was the third use. I don't know. I just
Well, the only push
off my head, yeah.
I mean, I would obviously agree with everything you just said. The only pushback I'd give is that when Calvin says the principal use more closely connected with its proper end has respect to believers in whose hearts the Spirit of God already flourishes and reigns, the only problem I would have with calling third use the principal use is that when Paul speaks of why the law was given in Romans, Galatians, and yeah, I understand there were misunderstandings of the law and misuses, but he clearly says it was given to make sin exceedingly sinful.
Yes,
that it was given
6,
to give us the knowledge 5. Of sin. It was given, you know, that we might, I mean, essentially what we would call first use, schoolmaster. I don't want to call that principle either, because I think that obviously if we believe that the law has multiple uses with regard to different spiritual conditions of men,
okay. I got
all
idea.
Principle.
Yeah, I got an idea. That is true with regard to the giving of the law to Moses. Is that true with regard to the giving of the law to Adam?
Yeah, that's interesting. I mean, I think you're right that with regard to the giving of the law to Adam, it was a third use because Adam had no need of
the first
mediator, had no need of a savior. It's also interesting that when Calvin develops the third use, he does make clear that believers are no longer under the curse of the law, something you're going to find in larger Catechism 97, that we're delivered from the law and its curse. The divines are actually going to say we are delivered from the law as a covenant of works. And there I see them going right back to the garden.
Yeah.
While they would never call the Mosaic covenant a covenant of works explicitly, they will clearly call the law that was given at Sinai a covenant of works, taking it back to Adam. And so they'll say though men are the redeemed are delivered from the law as a covenant of works, so that they're neither justified nor condemned by it. Now that to me is the first big step that we cannot miss. One of my concerns with some on the conservative confessional wing, when I hear them speak of the third use of the law, they rush to say, well, rule of life, rule of obedience. That becomes kind of the little tag. And I think that's less than helpful, because both Calvin and the divines are going to say, they're going to make sure that you understand your relationship to it first fully, that you are not under it, that you will not be condemned by it, and that you're not justified by it. You're justified in Christ. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And so I find in both Calvin, there's a lengthy paragraph below where he sets out the third use, where he wants to ensure that we understand there is no curse. Christ has taken the sting out of the law. He has taken its curse away from us.
Right. Well, that raises the question, Nick. Has anybody, and I know the answer to this question, but I'm asking for the benefit of our listening audience, has anybody too tightly connected the third use of the law with the say the exhortation passages of Hebrews?
I think that's one of the dangers, right? Is that in a zeal to maintain the abiding validity of the Ten Commandments, if they are not set in their redemptive historical setting with relationship to what our Lord accomplished at Calvary, what he did in keeping the law for us and taking the curse of it in our place and for our good, that if that is not constantly being held together, and even under the zeal for sanctification and the use of the law in sanctification, we can slide very easily into an inadvertent conflation of the warning passages of Hebrews, Galatians, elsewhere in the New Testament, and the call to pursue holiness, where I think actually very easily we can bring legalism through the back door of sanctification.
Now, I've said on several occasions, you know, I said we're right to be critical of Roman Catholicism and its confusion and conflation of justification with sanctification, right? It undermines assurance of salvation and so forth. However, it often comes through the back door in our circles.
That's right. And I think Galatians 3, where Paul says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified? This only I want to learn from you." And then he says, "Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh?" So I see actually in the Galatian error, yes, an error on justification, which is clearly said in chapter 2. But chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 also seems to say that in viewing the Christian life as, yeah, begun in the Spirit, but now made perfect in the flesh, or Colossians 2, don't touch, don't taste, don't handle, seem to be legalism in a zeal for Christian living. There, would you guys agree with that?
One of the issues, and just following up with, yeah, I would agree with that. One of the problems, and I heard this, I was in an adult Sunday school class some years ago, basically someone, the implication of what was said was that lack of assurance was a fuel or motivator to holiness. Huh. And I've run across that's
really
not
bad.
The way they would say it, but that's what the gist of it was. And that, of course, is the heart of Roman Catholicism. The criticism of Protestantism was that the doctrine of justification and the doctrine
led to
of
licentiousness.
It removes the motivation to live a holy life.
Yeah, I mean, this is the problem with federal vision, too, is we're battling easy believism. Well, great. I mean, we should all want to battle easy believism, but you don't battle an error in antinomianism with legalism. And there is a real danger there to say, I've heard St. Clair Ferguson say, so many want to just sprinkle some legalism on top, some legal-driven, fear-driven. And notice how Calvin, interestingly, under that second use, distinguishes between servile fear, a fear of terror and dread, versus childlike fear. And the divines are going to pick up on that in chapter 19, I think sections 5 or 6, maybe 6. And they'll say that we do not obey God out of servile fear, but out of childlike love. And so our adoption comes to bear on this. And clearly our justification comes to bear on this. And both Calvin and the divines in question 97, are going to say that we're neither justified nor condemned, and then they're not going to say, but believers need to keep it. They don't just rush to that. They actually say that in the first place, that the use of the law for the regenerate, it's of special use to show them how much they are bound to Christ for his fulfilling it and enduring the curse in their stead. Now, I think in today's discussions, if I said to someone, third use of the law reminds us of how much we needed Christ to fulfill it, and take the curse in our place, they would say, no, that's first use.
Right.
And I'd say to that, well, no, the divines say that's the use of the law for the regenerate. But it's only the first part of it. But I think it's the necessary first part.
Right.
If we skip that and we just say, rule of life, obey this, I think very easily we can bring ourselves back under the moral law as a covenant of works, even while denying that we're doing that. I mean, the heart is so deceitful that if we don't clearly emphasize the obedience of Jesus as second Adam and true Israel for us as our representative who obeyed that law perfectly and then took that curse for us, if we are not constantly emphasizing that, I think it's actually damaging to rush forward. Notice how Paul interestingly uses the fifth commandment in Ephesians 6:1. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Now, I see in there, he's talking about in union with Christ, because it's only in union with Christ, it's only in Christ that we can obey, because he's kept the law, because he's taken the curse of it. And so I see that redemptive historical foundation in both the Westminster Larger Catechism and chapter 19 of the Confession, and in Calvin. And interestingly, and this is the last thing I just wanted to say today on this, was that in the Heidelberg, you get the same emphasis where they'll ask in question 114, can those who are converted to God perfectly keep the commandments? And they say no, but even the holiest men while in this life only have a small beginning of this obedience. Yet so with a sincere resolution, they begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. Then they will follow that in question 115, and they'll say, why will God have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached since no man in this life can keep them? Now listen carefully. This is very telling to me. So they ask the question, if nobody can keep them perfectly, why have them preached? And now I think they're talking about third use for the believer. They'll say, first, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. Notice what they do, Jeff and Camden, that when they ask that question, they're answering that for believers. When they say all our lifetime, they're speaking about Christians. All our lifetime, when we look at the Ten Commandments, we would know more and more the sinfulness of our nature and thus become more earnest in seeking remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. And then they say, likewise, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God. And so it seems to me that both the divines and the writers of Heidelberg and Calvin are going to hold together the gospel foundation, even when speaking about the use of the law. If we don't do that, we are going to damage the sheep spiritually, yeah. I believe.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Well, you end up with either some sort of legalism, where you end up with a perfectionism, right? Which is right. Kind of a form of legalism.
Neither are good.
Right. And that's an important element, the insight. And it's, you know, in my own spiritual walk, it's absolutely important that I hold together my need for Christ and the call to endeavor after new obedience.
That's right, both parts.
And I think maybe what it is some people think you either can obey the law completely yourself, or you shouldn't bother to endeavor after new obedience, right?
That's right. And that's the false dichotomy.
It is.
Because when the divines in chapter 19 will talk about what the law does, they'll use verbiage like it binds, it directs, and instructs. But then in the next section, they'll say, but the Spirit of God empowers. There's no power in the law. I've actually read people that say Christ takes up the law and empowers the law to transform us. Well,
Spirit.
I'm a little iffy with that. It's the Spirit that empowers us to walk the course of His commandments.
Right.
The Spirit is what Christ purchases for us. And one of the blessings of the new covenant, in addition to sins forgiven, is the law written on the heart. Well, that's not something we do. That's something God has done to us by His Spirit. And the gospel continues to affect change as we continue to gaze on the crucified and risen Savior by faith. And then we don't want to set aside the Ten Commandments. We don't want to go on living in sin, Romans 6. But we realize we've died with Christ. We've been raised with Him. We're filled with His Spirit. We pray for a filling of His Spirit. We pray that God would empower us and enable us, because in and of ourselves, just taking up the bare commandments is not going to do any good. And Jeff, as you said, it's going to crush us.
Right.
And it's going to rob us of assurance.
I can't help but think of, again, my studies of Edwards and of Augustine, and actually Thomas Chalmers comes in here, the expulsive power of a new affection. What is it that is going on when the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives? We've come to faith in Christ. So there's no redemption, there's no justification, there's no sanctification, there's no adoption, there's no glorification apart from faith in Christ. There's no point at which we live the Christian life, whether it's at the beginning, the middle, or the end, there's no point at which we can, you know, say, okay, I've come to Christ, I can leave Him. And ignore
right.
Him, right? And then,
right.
You know, progress on my own, or even walk with the Holy Spirit in His right. Word. That's dangerous. That's the splitting of the Trinity. But getting
right.
back to the other point is, Augustine made it very clear that the Christian life is not merely a matter of driving out bad affections, but it's a reorientation of the soul to love
right.
God, right?
Right, right.
And if we are going to love God, that means we're going to love who He is.
That's right.
And what He is. And that means that we're going to desire, in some way, we're going to desire to be pleasing to Him.
That's right.
And what does it mean to desire to be pleasing to Him? It means that we endeavor to live a life that is pleasing to Him. And He's set out in the moral law, the Ten Commandments, what is pleasing to Him. Now, we know that we can't ever do that adequately. We can't perfectly obey the law, and that's why we must always have one eye or both eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, who has done that perfectly.
That's right. That's right. And that's going to motivate us to obey. And right. I think when people think that focusing on Christ somehow leads to lawlessness, that's crazy. When I'm focused on what the Son of God did for me,
okay,
I don't want to sin.
Yesterday I was teaching in the Sunday school class in Ringo's on Romans 6. Where is it? What is the context in which Paul says that we are not under law but under grace? It is in the context of living the resurrection life.
Right, and then Romans 7, we're married to Christ. We died to what held us, and now we're married to another.
Right, so the point is the discussion of being not under law but under grace is actually in the context of walking in newness of life.
That's right.
Which is interesting.
I think there's errors on both sides, and I'll close with this. This will be the last thing I say. There's errors on both sides. Those that only want to emphasize the law shows us what Christ has done for us and keeping it and taking the curse, or those who say it's a rule of obedience, keep it. And I think you have to have that perfect nuanced balance. You find it in our confessions. Look, they will, on the one hand, say that the godliest men do make the smallest amount of obedience in this life. They're not pretending that somehow we're so renewed and we have so much of the not yet in the already that we are just, you know, nearly perfect, and maybe we may sin here or there. And at the same time, they're not going to de-emphasize the value of the instructing and binding and directing nature of the moral law of God as the Spirit has come and brought it to us as renewed and redeemed people in Christ. And holding that together, I think this discussion, more than almost any discussion in theology, demands nuancing, theological nuancing.
Yeah. I agree. Well, I greatly appreciate this conversation. I think it's been very interesting, and hopefully it's been very helpful for many people that listen. But it may have just brought up a whole bunch of other things that we could talk about in the future, and that's fine as well. Any other final remarks or anything before we get going, Jeff or Nick?
Well, this is kind of the heart of the Christian life,
mm-hmm.
really in a nutshell. Getting this right is so important, both for the joy of salvation, right? Mm-hmm. And that's one of the benefits that accompanies our union with Christ and justification and sanctification, is the joy of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And that joy will also produce along with that joy will become the desire to please God.
Mm-hmm.
And they need to be kept together. Otherwise, we'll be either lawless or legalists, right?
And that's well said, Jeff.
And they feed upon each other.
Mm-hmm. No, it's helpful and good. And we'd, of course, appreciate people commenting and responding to us. If you have any questions or like us to follow up on something, you can get a hold of us at mail@reformedforum.org. You can find Jeff, a lot of his stuff, you can find information about his church and over at calvary-amwell.org. You can also tweet him at RevJW. Mm-hmm. You can find Nick at newcovepres.com or feedingonchrist.com, of course. And you can tweet him at, Nick_Batzig?
Yes.
And, of course, you can see us online at reformedforum.org, and there you'll find out ways to subscribe to all of our programs, as well as to read various blog posts and things from across our network. We have a bunch of sites all connected and tied into one, but you can get to everything just from reformedforum.org, and you can tweet us at reformedforum. I want to thank everybody for listening, and hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.